I like the handrail there. That's a good idea. Talked to the folks there at North End about it before, and nothing seems to be materializing. Bill, you're not supposed to tell everything you know, man. I was just looking over. I did have my Bible open, and I don't apologize for it. I do enjoy opening it up. It did happen to be on the scripture for this evening, which I hope and pray that you will open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 will serve as our text for this evening, and we're going to talk about verses 7 through 14. I didn't think that a discussion about walking in love would be complete unless we opened our Bibles to this passage, and so I figured, well, why not use it as our text? Because I believe when we talk about walking in love, that's exactly what John is talking about. Most people may not realize it. Some do. You're an educated crowd. But the Apostle John was actually called the Apostle of Love. He speaks more about love than all the other New Testament writers put together, including Paul, who penned 1 Corinthians chapter 13. John was a man who understood love. He was a man who wrote about it quite often. In fact, it said when he was too old to preach anymore, he was old and withered and couldn't stand that long. Reminds me very much of our Cecil Dotson, a man who dedicated himself to the gospel and just finally made it to a point where he just couldn't stand anymore and do the job in the pulpit. That he would sit at the back of the gathering place, and as people would leave, one of the last messages he would leave to them was, "My little children love one another." One of the last things he wanted people to hear, one of the last things he wanted the Lord's people to hear from him, was an encouragement to love each other. I'm telling you, I couldn't be more blessed to have the topic, more appreciative of the topic, Dana, that you've assigned me this evening, than to walk in love. And I want to encourage you to understand that when you walk in love, it brings real joy in your life. We talk all that, wait a minute, that ain't where we're supposed to go. Did I do something wrong? Okay. There we go. That looks like it. Okay, there's an old country song, and many of you have probably heard it. It's from when I was yet a babe, that'll date it a little bit. It's called "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." You remember that song? Looking for love and all the wrong. I think that's what we've done in a society today. That's what we've done with our lives. We begin to look for love. We begin to look for happiness. We begin to look for. Can we just mute that? Just turn it off. Let's leave it alone. Okay. We start looking for these things in our lives, and we start looking for how we can please ourselves and how I can make me happy. And you hear that. And that makes its way into the worship service. That makes its way into really every aspect of our life. But you hear people when they want to add this and they want to change that and they want to do something different, they say, but it makes me feel better about my worship. It makes me, I feel this, and we've begun to start looking for happiness in what pleases ourselves and what makes me happy. And so that becomes our source of joy, is our own appetite, is our own desires. And James warns us that our own appetites and our own desires is the locus of sin and temptation in our lives. He says, you're not tempted by God. You're tempted when you're enticed and pulled away by your own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. You see, I want to be made happy. I want the world to revolve around me. I want everybody to do what I want to do. I want love on my terms. And when I get love on my terms, I'll be happy. You know the Greek word for that? I'm going to educate you here. The Greek word for that is baloney. Just how many times, now be honest with me, be honest with yourself. Many times have you ever accumulated enough happiness on this earth to stay happy? How many of the possessions of this earth, how many of those things that you just had to have are really going to last long enough to satisfy you? My friend, the answer is zero. This world cannot satisfy you. The things of this world, those desires that you have to have, will not take you anywhere. Happiness is not tied up in possessions. Love is not bound to this world. Love is a place where you end up. Love is a place where you end up when you do things God's way. Love is not a desire. Love is not a place or a time. It is a state of mind in which God places you when you are who God would have you to be. I'd love to spend the time reading our text just a little bit longer than I really want to take time to read tonight. We'll have plenty of scriptures in here, so don't worry about it. But I want you to have that text open, and I want you to be examining that text as we're discussing it. And as we're discussing it, I want you, if you're into note-taking, I want you to take notes. Doesn't hurt my feelings for you to take notes. And I want you to study behind it, and I want you to look at it and test these things whether they're so. If they're so, I want you to learn. My friends, I want you to be filled with love in your life. I want you to learn to walk in love. I want you to have that love within you that fills you up and flows out of you and spills out all over the world around you. Because that's the wonderful place that God puts you when you do things God's way. That's a wonderful place to be. And you, my friends, today, I don't care how grumpy and sour you act on the outside, you can be that person of love. Because that's God's way. When you have that love in your life, it brings about joy. Joy is a simple acronym we can use to help us find real joy in our life, to help us learn that love that fills up within us. The first letter, the J, is for Jesus. And you've heard this acronym, I'm sure, J-O-Y. The first one is for Jesus. He ought to be your first priority, the first motive, the first thing you care about in your life. And we're going to learn that as we look through 1 John chapter 4. We're going to learn that Jesus needs to be the highest priority in our life. We need to love Him, adore Him, and honor and obey Him with everything that we do. The very first thing that we ought to consider when considering any action is this in accordance with God's will. Jesus ought to be our first priority. The second letter, the O, J-O, is you ought to love others. That sense of humility, that desire, that willingness to place others ahead of yourselves. In fact, my friends, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when we talk about that love there, that agapao love, and a lot of people separate agape love and phileo love, I personally don't believe there's this great big divide between the two that we think that there is. I think, in fact, that they go hand in hand, and one is essential for the other. They must be held together. But let's focus on that concept of agape love, because we like to think in our minds, well, that's that decision love, isn't it? And that kind of makes it cold, and I think that's the coward's way out, to be honest with you. Is to just say it's a decision that I've made. But anyway, let's look at it that way, that agape love, that decision-based love. What is it? It's humility. It's willing to be defrauded, to prop someone up. It's that desire and that willingness to hold someone else in higher esteem than myself. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 love is. Read it. We need to hold others in high esteem. And then the Y stands for yourself. You know, my friends, here's one thing that we need to remember as people, as Christians, is that we really do have value. We like to say that we don't. And we sing songs about being worms. But there's value in you. You really do have some worth. You know how I know that? Because John 3:16 says that you are worth the price of the Son of God's life. He placed that value on you when He shed His blood. What higher price could be paid for an individual than the blood of God? There is none. And so don't ever sell yourself short in that avenue. God thought you were worth the sacrifice of His Son, so you have value. Live like it. Live like you're worth something in the eyes of God. Live a life worthy of the sacrifice that He made for you. And don't ever let anyone tell you that's not possible. Have you already messed it up? Yes. On a whole life scale, am I ever going to live sinfully? No, but I need to make the effort in every aspect of my life. You're valuable. Remember that. When we keep this acronym as a rule for our life, Jesus will add joy to our lives and we will know what real love is. We will understand His love for us and be able to give that love to others because He's going to teach us how to do it as we live His life. Verse 10 of our text here, the first of our priority must be Jesus in our life. Verse 10, He is our propitiation. How many times have you heard that word in a sermon? How many times have you been reading, especially our young folks, when you see the older guys stand up and they read from these older versions like the King James and we're listening to it and we hear that word propitiation and we understand that's a Jesus word. And we really don't pay. You know what? Propitiation is an appeasement. And some of you say, okay, so what? Here's the idea of an appeasement. Here's what we're talking about when we talk about that propitiation. You've all seen movies where the volcano is rumbling and the natives who are ignorant, they think that the god of the volcano is angry. And so they're going to make some kind of a sacrifice. And they take some young lady and they're going to throw her in to appease the god. He demands some sacrifice so that His anger and His wrath will be abated. That's the term propitiation. That's what we're talking about, is that appeasement in the eyes of God. Because I sinned, God needed an appeasement. He needed something to make that better. Something to abate His wrath. Because I was in trouble. Because I had no answer for that sin. Since I had already sinned, I could not be that appeasement because I was now a lamb with spot, with blemish. I wasn't pure and white anymore. I was ugly and stained. And so the angry God would not accept my sacrifice. Only real perfection was the answer from our sins. We needed somebody who could look evil in the eye and defeat it on its own grounds. Someone who could stand before the devil and beat him. And only Jesus could do that. Only He was able to do that. He accomplished that feat that He and He alone could do. This appeasement or propitiation occurred. Why? Because He loves us. Because He does not want me to pay the price for my sin. Because He knows that I can't be perfect on my own. I'm going to mess it up because I'm human. And He said, I want to do something to make that better in your life. And so, He gave Himself for my sin. Without that, Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Without that appeasement, the anger and the wrath of God would have been unleashed on my little bitty worthless soul for all of eternity. But because of that appeasement, now I'm a child of God. Love drove Him out of His seat into heaven, down into a physical body of a man, up the hill of cross, down to the grave and to Hades, out into the resurrection, out into the disciples for an encouragement, and back to heaven to prepare a place for me. That's the pathway of love set by Jesus Christ. Having been the recipient of that love, that immense love, that unimaginable love, I ought to love my God in return. I ought to give that love back to Him in measures and in ways that man on this earth can't even imagine and can't fathom. How do we love Him in return? How do I return that love? How do you ever pay someone back for such a great gift as this? Sacrifice yourself for Him? Yeah. What does He expect? John chapter 14 and verse 15, what does He say? If you love me, you will leap a tall building and catch a bullet and go faster than a speeding locomotive. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. You'll live the better life that I've prescribed for you in the Bible. If you love me, you'll be the person that I've asked you to be. That's all. That's all. Do what I ask you to do. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the things that the heathens chase after, all the things that the world wants, all these things that fill our bellies, all this food, all this clothing, all this shelter that we so worry about on a day-by-day basis. Jesus says, if you love me, don't worry about those things. I'll be sure they're tended to if you attend to me. Oh, now I'm not saying that you'll have the fastest car in the neighborhood or the biggest house on the block. That is not what Jesus promised. But He promised that you'd be cared for if you care for Him. If you walk in love, all of the worry and all of the stress and all of the care that you have in your life can just float away on the breeze because you've placed your troubles at the foot of the cross. And Jesus Christ has picked you up and carried you with Him. Doesn't mean He's paying your mortgage. What He means is that our love, our reward, our relationship transcends any of the issues this life can throw at us. Because God is bigger than this world that He created. How many times is it in our lives, and maybe you don't, but I'm sure you've heard something similar to this. When we're talking about our relationship with God, how many times do you hear something similar to, what can I do? In other words, what can I do and still be okay? How close can I get to the world? Can I just ease another step? Can I just draw just a little bit closer to the world and the things of it? Can I get just a little bit more worldly and still be, as long as I can reach God, how far away can I get and still touch the hem of the garment? And as long as I've got a little thread that I can hold on to, I feel like I'm all right. How close can I get to the world before I make God mad? The problem is that we're asking the wrong question. The question is never, what can I do and get away with it? The question ought to always be and should be and will be the right question for the rest of our lives. How do I please God more? How can I be more of what God would have me to do? My friends, I cannot love God and mammon. I cannot say, I want to just hang on to a thread, God. As long as I can smell your cologne, I want to be as close to the world as I can. That is not love. It's not godly love anyway. That's a love for the world that wants to appease self and not God. The question is not how close can I get to the world and be okay. It's how close can I get to the center of the will of God and be just as secure in my salvation through the love of Jesus Christ as possible. How much more can I give back to God than I'm giving right now? How much closer to Him can I be? Because the farther away I get from Him, the more I demonstrate my hatred for Him in my love for the world. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says that when we begin to follow our own direction, we're giving into the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. These are not the things that grow me in love. Loving God is following His commandments, not because He forces us to, but because we want to please Him and not ourselves. Because I want to be what God wants me to be because of the love that He gave for me. Loving God is not coming in here and saying, boy, I hope the preacher ain't dry tonight. And I hope somebody does something to perk me up and to pep me up and to make this something that I get something out of. Love for God is saying, boy, I hope I come in here and grow tonight because of the effort that I make at worship, because I sing from my heart. I listen and I participate with the prayers, adding my thoughts and my prayers from my heart. I open my Bible and I follow with the Scriptures. And I study to make sure these things are so. Worship is not a spectator sport. And if you're a spectator, then you're not demonstrating the love for God that we ought to have. We're all active tonight because of what God did for us. Because of the love that He showed for us. We walk in love. We do the things that God has asked us to do because of the love He has generated in our lives. Because of everything that He's done for us. One way to do that, one way to love God is to love others. One way to show your love for Jesus Christ, to return the love that He's given to me, is to love others, because loving God demands it. Loving God tells me that I have to love others. And I've heard somebody else say, oh, love can't be a command. I say, then the Holy Spirit's an idiot. If you cannot be commanded to love, then what was God thinking when He commanded us to love? Love is a command. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, listen to this. He's a liar. He's a liar. Why? For who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can you really love what in your mind is imaginary image and not really love those tangible things around you? Can you really love a creator and not love the things he's created? God says in this instance, you cannot. You can't love me if you don't love my people, if you don't love my brethren. Who are his brethren? Oh, just ask the Good Samaritan, huh? Ask him. Ask Jesus who the Good Samaritan is. Ask Jesus who your neighbor is. Ask Jesus who we ought to love. When he talked about it in Matthew chapter 25, that great scene before the judgment, and he said, for I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and in prison and you visited me. They said, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison? And he said, for in as much as you've done it as much as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. You see, how we treat one another as God's creation demonstrates what we think of God the Creator. We can't love God and not love the people He created. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There you go, love's a command. Let us love one another. He didn't leave any room there for question. He didn't say, beloved, you know, I'd like for you to consider this. If you wouldn't mind, maybe think about loving somebody every once in a while. He said, love one another. Because that's one of the essences and the essential founding characteristics of our God. Is that love. We cannot love God as we ought to and not love our fellow man. Matthew 22:39, the second command is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God, we will obey His commandments. And one of those commandments, clearly, is that we must love our neighbor. The Good Samaritan answered this question. Who is my neighbor? The neighbor is not based on physical proximity. Who lives next door or across the street. The neighbor is not based on nationality. You know who the neighbor is based on, really? Your own heart. A neighbor is a neighbor because of who you are, not who they are. And you are a son of God. You are a daughter of the Most High King. on all of his subjects are your neighbor. This is the basis for our salvation. What we've just been talking about, this love for others, this love for mankind, this love for all these people out here, that is why and how and the foundation for which we and by which we are saved. Jesus died. Why? So that the ungodly might have hope. So that those who do not know God would have hope one day of finding Him and finding true salvation. Who is the ungodly? Well, that's a pretty easy question, isn't it? People that aren't here tonight. And you may broaden it and you may say, well, some can be here on Sunday morning and can't be here. So the ones that we never see and hear at all, they're the ungodly. The ones you see instead, you see them over at the bars and you see them and all those people that are running women and all those people that are doing things that I don't do. Those are the ungodly. The ungodly that he's talking about right there, that would include me. I hope and pray that right now I'm not ungodly. But I know that I have been. I know that I've been there. And Romans 6 and verse 23 at one time applied to me. The wages of my sin were and can be again death. I am not exempted except for the blood and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I am right where they are. We were deprived, debased. When Jesus looked down at his Jewish system, it was a sham. What he saw was not what he originally set up for his worship and for their practice of religion. The Essenes had dropped out of life. They had given up on everything. They had gone into the caves of Qumran and said, look, this place is so messed up, we can't fix it. So they gave up. The Sadducees, they were so sad, you see. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed in this world and this life. And so they accumulated as much and lived as worldly as they possibly could to find as much happiness here as possible. And that made them sad, you see. The Pharisees thought they were above the law. They could call it down from on high. They could call for the thunder of God on you for everything that you did, for every little crumb of bread that you didn't account for when you were giving tithes. But the rules didn't apply to them. That's for all of you guys. I'm pointing my finger at every one of you and ignoring the three that are pointing back at me. The common man had no place for religious refuge as the temple and the synagogues were corrupt and embarrassing. They were not what God intended. And my friends, there was no joy in Mudville. Nobody could worship God as it needed. The love of God was just not living in those people. The love of God was not just granted to his friends. It wasn't given just to those who were on his side. It wasn't given just to those who were calling out and trying and making an effort. And I believe there were some there in that day that were making an effort and just really struggling. Remember, on that day of Pentecost, some 3,000 souls were added. You ever think about who those 3,000 souls were? The overwhelming majority of them 50 days earlier yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus died for them. You want to know the truth of it? Jesus died for that soldier who was kneeling over him, driving those spikes through his flesh. To offer to that man the hope of eternal life. Vile and wretched though we may be, Jesus Christ wants our salvation. He offered his life for our sins. And he added those 3,000 to his church on that day. As Christians, we must do as Christ did. And here's what he did. He hated sin, but He loved sinners. He hated the spot and the stain and the dirt and the filth of sin in our lives, but we loved who we were, and He wanted to wash us clean of that. He went to that woman at the well, a vile and detestable woman in John chapter 4, a woman that most self-respecting Jews wouldn't put touch with a 20-foot pole, much less a 10-foot one. She would go to the well and get water when nobody else was around because they didn't want to be seen in her company. And He went and sat down beside this Samaritan adulterous dog. And He said, "Could I have a drink of water?" And look at the impact that love had in her life. At the end of their conversation, when Jesus showed, "I care about you and I want better for you," she went back into town and brought an entire town of people to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's easy to look down our noses at this woman, but I wonder how many of us have brought a town to Him. A little bit of love goes a long way. Jesus shows compassion on sinners, and He offers them the hope of eternal salvation. There's a story of a man named Peter Miller, who was from the Pennsylvania area, not too close to George Washington, but close enough that you could walk there with some great effort. He had a friend or an enemy in town, and the two were the bitterest of enemies. They detested one another. They didn't get along. They were always fighting. Miller found out that his friend had been arrested for treason. He left his home, walked to Washington, and told the president himself, "This man is of higher moral character than to have committed the crime of treason." The president, who was actually a friend of Mr. Miller, said, I can't spare the life of your friend." Miller said, "Friend? He's the worst enemy I've got in the world. I can't stand him. We don't get along." To which the president said, "You did all this, walked all this way and stood in my presence to make defense for your enemy?" And he said, "Yes." The man was pardoned. And they walked home that day as friends. A little compassion. Walking that extra mile goes so far. Changes lives. If we will withhold love from our fellow man, we kill an opportunity to bring them home as friends of Jesus Christ. And how can we love God and be a party to the separation of someone else and His grace and mercy? How can we love God and stand in the way of His purpose and will in that person's life? Because His purpose and will in that person's life is exactly the same as it is for yours. To save you from your sins and to welcome you home one day. We demonstrate love for fellow man. We open doors for teaching of the truth, for the accomplishing of the work of our Master, whom we love so dearly. When we walk in love, we'll be humble. We'll love our fellow man. We'll reach out to him with kindness and compassion so that we can bring him the mercy and grace offered through the blood of Jesus Christ. You want to walk in love. You've got to love God. You've got to love Jesus Christ. You've got to love other people. You've got to love them enough to set their needs and their desires ahead of your own so that you can submit your personal pride and give in to their needs. Remember in all of this, though, as you love Jesus and you love others, that you must also, and we've got to move quickly, you must also love yourself. The saying goes, and you've probably heard it before, "I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk." I love that saying. It's so very true. Sometimes we may make junk out of what God has made. Sometimes we do some dreadful, terrible things with what God has created, but God did not make it junk. He didn't make you junk. He made you something special. Leviticus 19:9 says that we're to love our neighbor. How are you to love your neighbor? Love your neighbor, he says, as yourself. Matthew 22:39 says we love our neighbor as ourselves. Ephesians 5:28 commands a husband to love his wife as he loves his own body. What's the point here? My friends, if I'm to love you as much as I love myself, and I don't have very much regard for myself, then I'm not going to love you very much, am I? I'm not going to think very highly of you if I am the measuring stick and I don't think highly of myself. I'm not advocating arrogance because that goes against God's teachings of humility. All I'm saying is there is value in you. God has placed value in your life. You are not a worthless pile of mud. You descended from something greater than those animals that don't have conscience and don't have will and don't have an eternal soul. You descended from the mind and the heart and the will of God. And He placed behind your eyeballs a soul that He found worthy of salvation. And that gives you immense wealth, greater than all the universe. You have value in the eyes of God. Love yourself enough to do the right things. To do what God has asked you to do. Some group of Gnostics hated their flesh. They believed that you had to separate from the flesh, and so they hated it, and they would punish their flesh. They would torture themselves. Martin Luther punished his body in order to try to defeat the sin in his life. Often people miss the fact that we have value as human beings. And so they resort to worldly pleasures. Alcohol, drugs, sex. They find that God's love is the greatest high that a man can find if you will only seek it out. I'll tell you what one of the most addicting things in the world is: immersing someone into Christ. When it happens, you want to do that every day. You want to see that person go down below the waters. You want to see those waters cover that person up. You want to think in your mind and understand what's taking place, that at that point in time, the blood of Jesus Christ is washing those sins away. That person's name is being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That person has taken hold of the promise of eternal salvation. And bring them back up to walk in the newness of life. You want a high? Immerse someone into Christ. And don't just dunk them under the water, but understand what God is doing to that person. Remember also, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you do not need cigarettes. You do not need marijuana. You do not need alcohol, drugs, or any other such measure arbitrarily to control your pleasures. You need only the love of God and to operate within His directives in your life. To do what God has told you to do. This is the greatest feeling in the world. As we close, I want to share this thought with you. When you talk about real love, and we talk about all the different things as we're young, we know what real love looks like. Guys, you know what she looks like, don't you? She's pretty and she's got the right hair color and she's the right height. Or she's the right make and model and has the right size tires and engine. You know what love looks like. You can tell it coming from a mile away. Love's easy to spot. I want to tell you what real love looks like. And I want you to understand this. Real love, first and foremost, real love comes at the age of 75. When a man looks back at the bride of his youth who has, for all these years, shared his life, shared his children and his grandchildren. For all these years, her husband has shared the same bed. And they've had good times and they've had bad times. And they've worked hard at times, and at times they've had it easy. But at every time they were together. At every time they were a team. At every time they had at the center of their relationship Jesus Christ welding them together, holding them together, so that the only option in every situation in life, whether good or bad, was to grow closer to one another, because tearing one another apart just was not possible. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to see those folks that have spent 50 and 60 years together, sitting beside one another, holding hands, with his arm around her shoulders, with a smile on her face, with the stories and the tears that come up when they talk about their life together. And to know those are tears of happiness, because the love of God is present in those lives. Real love is not the beginning of a marriage, but it's at the end of that successful marriage. When we've come through our life and we're stronger Christians and we're stronger mates, and our lives are so intertwined with one another. Guys, that's real love. That's real love. Real love comes when our children begin to move out of our houses. Not when you have them and they're little babies, and they're little babies and they're cute and they can't talk, and then they start talking and you say, boy, I wish they'd shut up. And they can't crawl, and you can't wait till they start crawling, and then you can't keep up with them, and then you wish they could start walking, and they start taking those first steps, and the next thing you know, they're pulling on the TV and reaching up for the stove, and you just can't, and you can't hardly see. That's work. But you know what that leads to? That leads to real love. We see real love in the end when our children begin teaching Bible classes. When you see your son for the first time stand before the congregation and lead a song, or direct your thoughts in a devotional talk, lead a prayer. When you see your daughter sitting in a situation where most people are giggling and being silly, and you see her with a Bible. And maybe she's just reading on her own, and maybe she's captured someone's attention, and she's talking to them about God. Real love comes when they say, Dad, I want to go be a preacher. Or when you hear your young teenage, older teenager, younger 20s, and they say, I aspire to be an elder one day, to live that kind of life, that I will qualify for the eldership. When that spirituality, when that desire and that drive for God has been seeded into their heart, and they decide that they love God enough at that age to make that kind of commitment. That's real love. It doesn't come easy. Most of you can attest to that. It's work. But real love's worth it. Real love's worth the effort that it takes to raise a family so that your children love the Lord. Absolute love that cannot be contained, that will overwhelm you, that will fill your heart right now to overflowing. that will lead you through this world and into the next, that absolute love in your life, are those beautiful words that will be spoken to that select few on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my Father's rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. My friends, that's true love. You want to talk about joy? You want to talk about happiness? There it is right there, my friends. And you can have it. Oh, it'll take work. It'll take dedication. It'll take commitment. It'll take loving Jesus Christ more than you love anyone or anything else in this world. It'll take loving others on equal par with yourself so that you are willing to submit your will to theirs, to give in to their needs, so that you can bring them to Jesus Christ because you love Him and you love them and you want to see them enjoying one another just as you enjoy the Father. It takes understanding that Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins, and so that gives you extreme and immense value, and you should love that. And you should honor that, and you should revere that. And you should treat it with the utmost respect because of what was done to secure your salvation. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the love shown for you on the cross. Do you have the love for God in your heart? My friends, right now, if you're not a Christian, you don't have that love. Oh, you may think you do. You may convince yourself here and there that you love Jesus Christ, but if you have not had your sins washed away in baptism, then you don't have the proper love for God in your life, because He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you haven't been immersed for the remission of your sins, you have not obeyed the commandment from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. You have not done that. And if you have not done that, then you do not love God. Not as much as you may think or hope. It's our prayer tonight that having heard His word and believed it and repented of your sins, confessed His beautiful name, that you'll become a Christian tonight if you're not. If you stand outside of the promise and the hope and through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you'll accept it. It's our hope that tonight, if you're not walking in that love, if you've forgotten the love for Jesus Christ, if you haven't demonstrated that in love for others, if you've forgotten the worth and the value that He placed on your life, if you've stumbled into sin, if you've weakened, it's our hope and our prayer tonight that you'll pray, ask for prayers for forgiveness, for strength, for encouragement. My friends, there are many here who want to pray with you, who want to pray for you. And there's not a person in this room tonight that will not rejoice with you. Should you decide to obey the Lord's commandment, have your sins washed away, confess your name, ask forgiveness. If you're willing, we're ready. And so is the Savior of the world. Won't you come while we stand and sing?